It just kept getting better and better as she pulled them out. It was wonderful. So I dare any of the other presenters to have a better candy message next week. God is good. Well, this is what I mentioned earlier, if you come in since. We're going to start this not tomorrow night, but a week from tomorrow night, Lord willing. If you on Facebook somehow told me you wanted a book and a workbook, I have them here today. You can pick them up today. If you didn't and you want one, you've got to let me know and I'll get some more. But they take about a week to come. But we want to get started next week. But I think it's going to be a good study. We just sang about the names of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at that. It's a great study. And you might think, well, I've never done a Bible study before. I'll look like I don't know anything. I'm going to be there, and I'm used to looking like I don't know anything. I'm very comfortable with that nowadays. I ask a lot of crazy questions. It's okay. We love questions. If I don't know an answer, we'll share. Somebody else might, or we'll do some homework. We're just there to learn and grow together. It's a pretty low-key deal. I think most people survive it. I really do. It's a lot of fun. So that's a week from Monday. Forgiveness. What do you think of when you think of forgiveness? Forgive and forget. I'm neither Jesus nor do I have Alzheimer's. So I don't forgive and I don't forget. That's kind of where a lot of us, naturally speaking, would be. Today's text, we're going to look at that the way Paul looks at it, which is the way I believe Jesus looks at it when Paul's doing it. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis, but first I want you to get the image behind it. What's in the illustration? He actually is sitting on the ground. He's going to be picking up a rock. That's how I think of it. You could say because he's forgiving, he's dropping the rock. So I think it can be interpreted a couple different ways. But one of his quotes is, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And then, you're like me, that's when the rubber hits the road. I can look at your problem and say, oh, just forgive them and move on. Easy to do that for looking onto somebody else's problem. But when it's my problem, it's a little different. Well, let's see how Paul deals with that along with some other things. So we're going through Paul's, we call it his second letter to the church in Corinth. Scholars actually think it's at least his third and more than likely his fourth, and the other two have been lost in antiquity. And I don't think there's any accidents, or coincidences with God. So if we don't have them, that's God's design, not mine. But we have what we need here. But he's certainly familiar with the church, and there were issues. When he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, he was dealing with a number of issues the church was struggling with. And so he's the second letter, he's also instructing them on how to deal with the aftermath of dealing with the issues. So I think it'll be very appropriate and helpful. This is what we looked at last week if you weren't here. Where do you find comfort? Where do you find hope? Where do you find help? And for this new year, for me, my prayer is to find really something new and living and vital in my Savior, and I'm praying that for you as well as our little church, to find something new and living. Vital actually means the same thing. Finding that new. And then this was the verse that I don't think Lois and I stumbled across it. I think it was part of the Lord's assignment or direction. Read this with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I got to tell you, I've struggled with this verse. I don't feel a whole lot new in my heart, and I sure don't feel it in my body. I'm doing the New Year's exercise thing, trying to see how that works. So far, I'm keeping up with my schedule, but hey, we're how many days in? 13 days in. We'll see how that works. The new thing. To find that place in Jesus where it is a new experience of something refreshing, revitalizing, that's my heart's prayer. And I'm getting glimpses of that now, and I love it. I love those glimpses, and I believe you can too. Finding that. So this is what we're going to look at today. We're going to read most of chapter 2, and I call it welcome back because that's going to be Paul's directions to the church to welcome back somebody. So he's going to talk a little bit about forgiveness and restoration. He's also going to mention the fact, remind them of the fact that we have an enemy. He's going to talk about an open door. We think of that as a local church with that name on it, and that may be where they grabbed this, that these words from this verse we'll be reading shortly. But what does he mean by that, an open door? And then we're going to talk about smells. You like to talk about smells? We had candy. That was all about taste. We'll talk about smells. You know the Bible talks about smells? It does. Old and New Testaments, both. It talks about smells. Okay, so here's our passage. I skipped the first couple verses just for time and space. It's not that they're wrong or difficult. It just it flowed better starting in verse 5. So here we go. If anyone has caused you grief, writes Paul, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And that's actually what the word apostle means, one sent from God. So here's how I'm going to look at it this way. You could look at this a variety of ways. A little backstory first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses a sin in the church. It's a sin of immorality. And I don't like to think of the specifics of the sin so much as how do you deal with sin. Sometimes we get very categorical in the Christian church in that, well, this person did this sin, so they're really bad. And this person did this sin, which is not as bad. And so we go around with this bad, not so bad. And we're using basically a very inaccurate or even worse, a totally off-the-wall measurement. Because God sees sin as sin. He sees sin as sin. But we subconsciously, well, his sin or her sin's worse than my sin. I haven't done something that bad, so therefore, I don't think it through, but I'm a little better off than they are, and God probably likes me better than them too, because I behave myself better than they do. Whew, we're way off course. The ship's going on the rocks at that point. So it's not so much the sin issue of what that person or persons were doing, is that how do we deal with sin, and how do you deal with sin in the church? So what Paul addressed the church in Corinth in chapter 5 of his first letter was, you're not dealing with it. You got to deal with it. This person's got to get their act together. Deal with it. So we don't know totally what happened in between, but it appears that the church did it. They booted the guy out, said goodbye, see you later, don't come back. That's reading between the lines, but that's a pretty logical guess. They kicked him out and they said, there, we got sin out of the church. Well, apparently the guy was repentant. They still didn't bring him back. And so Paul's saying, hey, let's get with the program. So let's look how the sequence might go. Paul's goal would have three parts, I believe. It's briefly outlined here. He goes into more of it later. And I think it should be the goal of the church as well. The first point is to look for, and only God can make this happen, is what we call repentance. Repentance. And it is the turning point. I'm going this way, which I find out is the wrong way, and I turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is. It's the turning point. It has to be done by the individual. It can be helped when you present them with the truth that they can turn, but it's a God thing in their heart. God works. Godly sorrow, it says, brings forth repentance, and that's a turn. But that's separate from the second part. Repentance is my turning, but then comes forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, that's a release, and I'm trying to use short things here for the outline, because forgiveness is a tricky concept, and we have to look at forgiveness as Paul describes it and as Jesus provided it. So it's not that we sweep it under the rug, we excuse sin, we ignore sin, because all sin has an impact. It has a ripple effect. Those closest to it, it hurts the most, but it spreads and hurts others as well. And you might say the closer you are a person, or the more you love a person, or you're associated with them, that sin impacts you harder. We understand that. But forgiveness is a release of that punishment that we would say to be due that person. And I can't get into it in length here because, well, what about the legal system? If a person commits murder, should they not be incarcerated or whatever the state law says should be? Yes, we go with by the state laws. But what do we do with our sins, my sin, your sins, sins in the church, sins in the family? If there is repentance, and that's always hard to tell. Someone can say they're sorry, and then you go, I don't know if they're sorry. But the repentance means there's a turning. There's a change of direction. So the evidence of repentance that should generate forgiveness, and we have to sometimes just what I call forgiven faith, that the person is truly repentant. We don't know. We don't know how it's going to go. Doesn't mean it's going to go perfect either. But then there's a release from punishment because Jesus has already taken that eternal punishment part when he was on the cross. And then the third part is what we call restoration. Now, when we, in the secular world, we think of restoration, what do you think of? I watch car shows where they restore cars, okay? And some of them go to incredible lengths to restore. But basically, a restoration is bringing it back to its original state or purpose. And in a sense, that's exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. Adam and Eve were sinless before the fall. What does Christ's robe of righteousness do? It's as if we haven't sinned. So that's Christ's work, is that restoration. He restores the individual, but then the church needs to restore them to fellowship and give them that new start, that fresh start. Now, again, this is a one-slide, three-point thing. There's a lot to it. I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but I do think sometimes we overcomplicate it as well, because God's goal is always restoration. Even church discipline should be temporary. It fit the crime or sin, and with a goal of restoration, forgiveness and restoration. But I like the way how Paul words that, how they are to do it. In a nutshell, Paul said it this way. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and what? Comfort him. I guess it hit me. By the way, I don't remember in college that I have ever studied 2 Corinthians to the detail that I'm studying it now, and it's very refreshing to me. I told Lois, this is a whole new book to me. This is a lot of fun. I love it when I study Scripture. And it's very fresh and alive. There's so much to learn in Scripture, but there are some passages I'm fairly familiar with after many years of doing this. This has really been a fun journey. Because we talked in chapter 1, Paul has that beautiful passage that God is the God of all comfort. Well, that's a great hypothesis, if you will. God comforts us with the comfort that we then share with others. But now he's being really specific. I want you to comfort the one that actually caused pain in the church. Ooh, that's tough. But there's a reason for that. So that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive what? Sorrow. The guy's really, this person, and there's two theories in this person. The best theory is this was the person in immorality. But it also could have been some of Paul's opponents. Paul had outright opponents that were resisting his ministry. And he may be talking about how you forgive them. There's a couple theories on that, but not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sorrow should be part of that repentance and turning point, but it shouldn't go on and on and on. There's a place where, well, forgiveness and restoration come in and they work. Let's go back to my friend. Oh, yeah, the next part. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. I thought, wow, Paul, that's very powerful, personal stuff. Tough to apply, but that's the Bible. The Bible's not an easy book. It's tough to apply because I remember what God has done for me. Now we'll go to Mr. Lewis. There's no use in talking as if forgiveness were easy, for we find that the work of forgiveness has to be done how often? It does. It's just part of life. It has to be done over and over again. And I just think that there wasn't a one-time event either, maybe for that person or in the church. We're always dealing with failures of some kind or another. Sometimes they're graphic sins. Sometimes they're old theology, you learn about sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of commission is something I do that's against God's will. A sin of omission is something I don't do that I should have done that God's asked me to do. And when I learned about that, I went, oh no, I thought I was in trouble with the sins of commission, the stuff I've done. Now, maybe there probably is a whole list of stuff I haven't done God's ticked at me. That's not how it works. But there needs to be this place where the church is here for reconciliation. So we come back, our relationship with Christ is restored, our relationship with our brothers and sisters is restored. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, and most sin is, because why? God has forgiven the inexcusable in me, you, me. That one, yeah, forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are to forgive, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. So forgiveness, we wrestle with that. It's hard. If somebody says, I find it hard to forgive, I will say, of course, that means you're understanding it. If it was easy, it wouldn't be such an issue. It's very difficult. We have to deal with all the baggage that goes with it. But at the same time, we're coming back to Christ here. But there's another point to this, and I thought as I studied this chapter, this is interesting, Paul's sequence here, because we're talking about restoring an individual who was caught in sin or committed sin, whatever they did. I don't want to get tied down by the sin thing, but the guy or gal's in trouble and they need restoration. But here's the other component we need to think about. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. The church has an enemy. We as individuals have an enemy. Your family unit, you have an enemy. And Satan is around to do his thing. I also forgive, Paul says. Part of it is verse 11. I can't read the print's too far away, right? In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, it's more than just human relationships and interactions, as critical and difficult as those are, but there's the spiritual component of satanic influence. Do you think there's any satanic influence in our culture today? If you don't, good for you. You're living in a very happy cave somewhere, but for the rest of us, there's a lot of evil around, and I'm old enough, by my judgment, it's different than when I was a kid. It's just a different world. Our value system, the definitions, societal definitions of what's right or wrong, who's to say what's right or wrong, and all behind this is the enemy of God and his evil spirits working in the world to destroy all the beautiful, great things that God has for us. So premise number one, Paul is assuming we understand this, and with his Jewish audience they would have, but he also has the pagan audience in the church of Corinth. But first, Satan hates you. Satan hates me. He hates us because we have chosen to follow Christ. And there's different teachings on how to deal with what we call spiritual warfare. And we'll talk more about that as we teach through other parts of the Bible. We teach some of Peter's writings and that. But first of all, just understand this. You have an enemy. An enemy that is out to mess up your life. Know this, though. If you belong to Christ, he can't get your soul. He can just give you a lot of bad time. But he can't get your soul. You're secure in Christ. I'm settled on that one. I struggled with it for years. Satan knows that forgiveness is from God and it works. He knows that. The problem is we get confused about it. And he wants to keep our brains muddled about how someone can be forgiven and all that. We need to understand the work of Christ first for myself and then the work of Christ, how it works for other people. But when I find people that struggle with forgiveness, struggle with resentment, this is how I got to deal with it. I got to come back to the cross and know that Ron Parker should have been on that cross. It was my sins that put him there, not somebody else's sins. It was my sin. I've got to remember that I'm the sinner saved by grace. And if I lose sight of that, everything else is out of whack. So what are Satan's schemes? We're not unaware of his schemes. Rick Fulton helped me understand this next verse. And he's probably preached it many times here too, but I've worked with Rick Fulton on and off now for 40 years. I don't know what it is. I lose track. We both either had more hair or different color hair back then. But anyway, John chapter 10. It's a Good Shepherd chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. If you're not having a great day, I would encourage you to get out your Bible or your device and go to John chapter 10 and just read about Jesus declaring himself as your good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's great. But he also includes this interesting little verse. He defines Satan's agenda as three parts: steal, kill, destroy. Steal, kill. What does he steal? Peace, joy, relationships. He can't take your spirit or soul if you belong to Christ. You're secure in Christ. However, when we sin or mess up, we open the door for more troubles from him. I believe that. But he can't. My soul is secure because of the person and work of Christ. I'm not worried about that. But I want my life to be what it should be. I want my impact on others to be what it should be. So I gotta keep my spiritual warfare tactics up to speed. Satan is always around to steal, kill, and destroy. If something smells like smoke, there might be fire. And so we need to be alert that something's not working right here. And something that I've had to come back to over and over again is when my spirit is out of sorts, I'm irritable. It could be that I'm hangry, candy bar illustration. There might be an element to it. But there's often a spiritual component to it. And I have found I can identify it as a spiritual component because I think, I don't feel like praying. Why don't I feel like praying? I love Jesus. I know Jesus. Why shouldn't I feel like praying? So it's that moment when you least feel like it, you know the enemy is around. He doesn't want you to reach out to Christ and find his power. And you first, I found, and it's in a bad way, my first prayer feels like, well, that didn't get far. I don't think I've accomplished much with that. But as soon as we call out the name of Jesus, there's already a whole bunch of stuff that goes into motion. Satan hates you. These are his schemes. He steals, kills, and destroys. But then Jesus is the opposite. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I love that verse. Have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's our Jesus. That's our wonderful Savior. Amen? And then Peter writes this about Satan's work. And Peter knew about it. Peter, unlike most of us, had some of his sins written so everyone could read it for 2,000 years. How's that grab you? Well, this is what Peter wrote. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. How do you resist the devil? Well, I'm grateful for my teaching from childhood on that we do it not in our own strength, but in the name of Jesus. So I literally pray that way. I resist the devil in the name of Jesus. That's how I pray. I try to be very clear that I'm not doing it. Ron Parker has no power over spiritual force, but the name of Jesus has power. So I pray in the name of Jesus. And James would write to the church, resist the devil and something happens. He will flee. But then he also couples right with that, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So you don't stand out there all alone. You get undercover. You get right back to God. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Next, Paul kind of, it feels like he shifts gears here, but he talks about he has an open door. Something opened up for him. So do you know that Jesus is going to be opening doors for you? He's going to be opening doors for you. Years ago, Lois and I were very blessed to go out to a pastor's conference put on by Christian Motorcyclists Association out in Hatfield, Arkansas. It was a great conference. And the then head of CMA had one session where he talked about divine appointments. And I don't remember a lot of things, but I remember that one. And he explained how when we go through life and we talk to people and we see people, we just think everything's a coincidence or it's a circumstance. But we got to stop and think, no, God loves everybody. So I may be talking to a total stranger, but God's already made that divine appointment. They're not a total stranger to God, but I am to be that person that represents Jesus Christ to them. So to be listening, to be, you might say, have your own radar going, God, what do you want me to say or think or do here? So how can you recognize an open door? How do you recognize an opportunity that God may be placing you in to show your relationship with Christ? So I put down a couple of things to listen and watch for. And I worded it this way, but I want to clarify it. People talking about their problems, that's different than generic griping, which is universal, okay? Everybody gripes at work. Everybody, life is tough, blah, blah, blah. That's normal. That's everywhere. But sometimes, and you've been there, I've been there, somebody talks to you, and there's a shift, and they may look at you differently or whatever, their body language, and they actually start talking about a problem, maybe their problem. It's different than generic griping. That's how I separate it. If I hear generic griping, I'm not too worried about it. But I'm trying to do better. All of a sudden, I realize, no, now they are talking about a specific problem, and they're looking at me. That's an open door. That's an open door. It's even better if they ask questions. How would you deal with this? How did you ever go through something like this? How did you handle that? Now, if it's a double door, they're both open. They're both open for you to share your faith. You don't bulldoze them. You don't blow them away. Get on your knees and accept Jesus right now. And that isn't going to work. But because people are taking a risk when they're becoming vulnerable. They're actually sharing a need. They're taking a risk. To me, it's the time you are the most gentle. I have to work at keeping my voice down and to be sensitive. Because, by the way, I like to fix things. You wouldn't know it in my garage or Shiloh's, but I like to fix things. And as John Wakeman, bless his heart, showed me, Ronnie, get a bigger hammer. We were out trying to pull an axle out of a caravan. John says, you're not hitting it hard enough. So, you know, that's one way to fix things. And John also knows how to do a careful work, too. But I just think that's a great illustration. Love you, John. We don't need a bigger hammer. At that point, the person is vulnerable and sensitive. We need to be very gentle. And they may be confessing a sin. You want to, the whole goal is what? Restoration, getting them into Christ's wonderful arms. Amen? People ask, be ready to give an answer, to counsel them to Jesus. Something smells good. Mommy can make a kitchen smell good. What are some of the best smells in a home? Bread, cookies, Thanksgiving for turkeys in the oven. That's the longest wait for that one, because it's like, once that turkey aroma's in the house, let's go. There's a lot of good smells. There's a lot of bad smells, aren't there? A lot of bad smells? You know, on average, what science says, how many different odors, difference in odors you and I can tell apart? 10,000. 10,000. Now, compare that to any good dog, we're way behind. We haven't got a clue, but 10,000. Different smells. We know what smells good. We know what doesn't. I was reading in that great Christian periodical Psychology Today last night. It's not Christian. I'm kidding. But they were talking about the science of smell and how we evolved to use it to find the right mate. Didn't know that one, did you? And then at the end of the article written by a woman doctor, does it make any difference to men? It only makes a difference to women. Men could care less because we're different. Anyway, smells good. We like things that smell good in the kitchen. And Paul talks about a smell here, and I think it's fascinating because I couple back to the Old Testament. The offerings, roast lamb, anyone have roast lamb? The offerings actually smelled pretty good. And God described it, if they came with a repentant heart and were asked seeking forgiveness, the offering had a good aroma to it. But other times you get to the Old Testament and the prophets are going, your offerings stink. There's a bad smell because your heart attitude is so far off track. It's the same smell of roast lamb, but God says the smell's changed because of who the person is. I like this passage where Paul would write, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. By the way, when the Romans took prisoners, and you see this in Ben-Hur, and you see this in Spartacus. Anyway, they parade their prisoners in before they execute them. But he's saying, we are Christ's prisoners. and it's actually, it's a negative turned into a positive, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. Interesting descriptor. You and I are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. And I've thought of it this way for years. Sin has a smell, and it stinks. It does. It stinks. Godliness has a smell, and it's nice. Whatever your nice smell is, baked bread, baked cookies. I love oatmeal chocolate chip cookies. And if those are in the oven, the pager can go off, doesn't make any difference. We're having cookies, don't have a heart attack. Anyway, so it's a good smell. There's something about a smell that is just so powerful when it's good. And you and I in Christ, that's something to him. But I think when I deal with, when you try to help people, very often, it's not the physical smell, but you know there's something that's really out of sync here and they're in trouble. They need Jesus Christ, amen? So it's finding the new. It's coming back to Christ. It comes through the process of forgiveness and restoration. We are helped. I am helped. I hope you are helped in your daily walk to know you have an enemy of your soul and to know how to pray strategically on a daily basis. Also how to pray in a specific basis when you're under attack for yourself or for your family. That's a very powerful thing. Resist the devil. He will flee. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. I didn't make up those words. Those are God's words through James to us, and they are very true. God has opened doors for you. I hope this week, as you go through the week, you might sense that in a different way as you're talking with people at home, at school, at work, in your neighborhood. They start sharing. Is this an open door? Jesus, give me the right words of love and compassion to help them. God of all comfort, remember. And that knowing Jesus, that brings a good smell into the room. Amen? So I don't know this person. I just liked what they said. Today I have decided to forgive. Not because you apologized or even because you acknowledged the pain that you caused me, but there's something that happens to me because my soul deserves peace. When we release somebody, whether they've necessarily come to that point or not, it means healing for us. Well, we've got a lot to be thankful for, and we're going to sing that in closing as we continue this journey in Paul's second letter. To the church in Corinth. I hope you will find tools that make a difference in your daily walk with the Lord. But praise is always a big part of it. It is for me, it is for us, it is for you. So 10,000 reasons. Worship his holy name. Today's a new day to praise him. Amen? Because of the grace of God, we worship your holy name, Jesus. Thank you for your work in my life. Thank you for your work in our lives. So in the daily struggles, the daily challenges, we just reach out to you. We, so to speak, rest in your grace and find our needs are met. You meet our needs. And then we're equipped to minister your love and grace to someone else. We're not ignorant of Satan's strategies, but we know our lives are secure in your arms. So we help us, God, this week to be aware and pray strategic, powerful prayers in your mighty name. And then move on ahead in the joy that only you can give us, knowing you are the sovereign God, the mighty God. 10,000 years and then forevermore, we'll see you face to face. Hallelujah. We go in your grace. Amen. We will have prayer and praise and Sunday school. Hope you can stay.